Hey everybody, welcome to Jacob's Well. It's really good to have you guys here tonight. Let's pray real quick to open up. Father, I say that we do love you. I just thank you, Father, for the power of song, for just the ability to come before you and just express ourselves this way, Lord. I just ask that your love would reside in our hearts, God, and that you would just allow that to empower us for service in your name, to go out and be healers of those who need you, Lord. So today, Father, just come and be present with us and speak to us today, God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, Tim's going to kill me for telling this story twice, but I just have to tell you, like, do you guys know how grateful we have to be for having someone like Tim here? I mean, he's just the most amazing person. We've got this guy devoted to us full time, all the time like this. I mean, I don't know if he's around, but can we just give him a hand? Is that right? I don't know if he's back with us. I totally love Tim, and he's created an atmosphere here where people can come and get restoration and healing, that just people who've been burned a lot in our culture. And today we're going to look at a passage that deals with some people like that. But just this story, one of the things that hooked me on Jacob's Well is Tim's authenticity and just his realness and just his ability just to go with the flow of the moment. And one time he, and some of you guys will remember this if you were around a few years ago, one time he was talking about the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep and how that connects with the church. And he said, you see, the shepherd raised the sheep for fur and meat. And then he quickly qualified. He realized, he said, no, but that's not what we're doing here at Jacob's Well. So I just want to assure you guys, that's not at all what we're doing at Jacob's Well. Quite the opposite, actually. It's really a place of immense healing and grace. And so I'm really grateful to be here, too. Somebody told me that I would look crazy and out of touch if I didn't mention the election, so I'm mentioning the election. And the only thing I have to say is I listen to NPR all day long, and I was just amazed at, like, there was so much litigation that was just on the edge. Like, people were so anticipating just something going wrong and a huge lawsuit coming out of it, or multiple lawsuits, especially with some of these polling stations and the possibility that people would maybe have some kind of injustice and not be able to vote properly. And it just made me think about our culture. We live in a really litigious culture. We're so focused on the minutiae of rules, and this is good in some ways because it gives us an order to life that we might not have, that we wouldn't have otherwise. But sometimes it gets taken to an extreme where people get very legalistic and apply incredibly harsh rules to people's lives. And the interesting thing is, as Tim mentioned last week, we're entering a passage in Mark where we're starting to encounter some people like that in the religious sphere, some theological lawyers, as Tim called them. And they're rising now because they're really irritated at this guy, Jesus, who's walking around doing amazing things. He has a power and a magnetism and actually just a love flowing through him that attracts people in a way that their religiosity never could. And it's like Neo walking through the Matrix. He's coughing up demons in different places. You're the Son of God. People are falling down. He's healing people. There's immense compassion and power flowing out of this guy. And so now, towards the end of chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 2, which we talked about last week, we see these theological lawyers coming and saying, okay, we've got to do something about this guy. And they're starting out kind of silently watching Jesus in verse 6, saying, who is this guy saying he forgives sins? What's this all about? And now in this section we're going to look at today, they're actually going to start getting a little more vocal and they're going to start challenging Jesus directly. And in fact, this whole section we're entering here through chapter 2 up into the beginning of chapter 3, we're going to see this mounting opposition against Jesus as he's actually representing a different way, a different culture of spirituality than these people have ever been able to uphold before. And it's going to cause a lot of jealousy and consternation in them. In fact, by verse 6 of chapter 3, you're going to see the religious powers get so upset that they're going to go and they're going to get with the political authorities and they're going to actually plot to kill Jesus. So a really scary thing on the horizon as we know the ending of Mark. With that, I'm going to jump into this section here. And so if you guys, I'm going to read this together slowly, but I want you guys to do similar to what Tim's done before. This morning I had the audience divide up, but I think what we're going to do is just be aware of five different perspectives. You've got Jesus, you've got his disciples, you've got Levi, who's going to throw this party. You've got the people who come to his party, his friends, the tax collectors and sinners. And then you've got the Pharisees and the religious authorities that are going to be watching Jesus, these lawyers. So watch from those five perspectives and see what you see in this passage and make some observations as we read. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So any perceptions or observations or feelings or thoughts about that passage from any of those perspectives or even your own? Any from the perspective of Jesus, maybe? The disciples? The Pharisees? Anything? Yeah, we're a place where we want to make outsiders insiders. So just passage just really hits on. That's right. Any other? That's really good. Yeah, that goes to the heart of what's happening here, this calling. And it's not just something that happens in a profession. Jesus is doing it in someone's house here. And that's really telling about how the kingdom works. Rachel. It's pretty amazing. Yeah, it's amazing the power of that call, the effect it had on Levi. Right. It's amazing the power to transform the identity of someone that's like that. Jesus has. Yeah. Yeah, we're trying to regain that sense of community in this kind of culture that often misses that, and we really like to have that. Yeah, that's right. And sometimes that's inclusive by nature. It draws people in instead of setting people out. Yeah, Mike.
I'm not totally sure. I can't remember, but it seems like...
Oh, go ahead and put some of those verses back up there, would you? Julie, could you throw up those?
when Jesus calls them, he doesn't say, he doesn't say, "Do you believe that I'm the Son of God? Do you accept me as your Savior?" He just calls them. He just says, "Follow me." And Levi's a complete sinner, outcast. Like, how do we do that? We have to have some cleansing before the following. Saying, "Come follow me." He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't ask anything.
It's very different than our experience with religion as we know it, saying you need to clean yourself up. Jesus just comes and says, "I want you, just the way you are." Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, Matt.
Vulnerability.
Yeah, the vulnerability of Jesus and Levi. Yeah, that is true, because Jesus almost puts himself at risk by saying, follow me, will he really do it? And Levi says, I'm going to follow you. I hope this is okay. I hope this is good. I hope this is a good thing. Yeah. Yeah, there's a part of our life that only Jesus can satisfy and fill. That's what happened to Levi here. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, they're saying there's a certain way you do holiness. And Jesus is actually, in this situation, is begging the question, where does sacredness and holiness actually reside? And it's not what these people expect. Well, that's really good. I, like a lot of you guys, hit amazing points that actually, well, maybe I don't even need to talk now. You guys already did it. No. You guys hit some points that were really good that I thought about actually in this message too. And I think just what's amazing about this passage is, yes, an outsider is becoming an insider, and it's challenging the suppositions of mere religion, thinking that people need to prepare themselves before they come. And we've got an incredible story here. I think that has a lot of application to what we do at Jacob's Well. I think that you'll see reflected in this story a lot of what our community is trying to embody and what I think is happening in Christianity at large all over the earth. There's an expression changing so that we don't look so much like these religious authorities, but we're looking more like the way Jesus intended in our imitation and following him. Just connected to this idea, just on the idea of just people. People being defined by their past instead of like who their potential is. Last week in our congregation, there was a person that went to court, and he had some criminal problems in the past, and he went to get sentenced. And the judge that was evaluating him, he made a statement that just stuck with me, and I thought about this passage when he said it. He said, the best indication of a person's future life is their past behavior. And now for a judge, that's really all they have to work on, and I totally honor a person in that position that has to like make hard decisions about people's destructive potential in society. But in fact, it's really a deficient perspective when you think about it from a spiritual point of view, when you think about it from the point of view of the kingdom of God. And in fact, a more accurate statement would be the best indicator of a person's future life is their future life, wouldn't you say? The problem is it's really hard to see that, and not everyone has that perspective. And the powers of this world don't have that perspective, but Jesus does. So let's look at these two different ways of life that produce two different kinds of people in this passage here. Looking at this person, Levi. I'm imagining Levi, just by virtue of his name, he's got a Jewish name. He's probably a good Jewish kid when he was younger. This name Levi is actually the name of the priestly clans in the Hebrew faith from ancient times. So there's a good chance that he actually was kind of like a modern-day pastor's kid that had gone through a lot of religious training and knew all about this stuff. Are there any pastor's kids here? We've got a few. I thought we did. Yeah, so he's been through a lot of religious training. He knows all the answers, but he's been in this particular kind of religious system that reduced it down to this oppressive set of rules. And he probably burned out at some point. And I'm sure some of you guys have had a more grace-filled background with your parents. But this in this particular situation, in this religious climate, he probably burned out and decided, I don't have any hope here anymore. And I think there's a lot of people that I meet at Jacob's Well all the time who've had a similar experience with religion and now are looking to be restored. And we're trying to bring that to them here. And so he may even have been trained as a scribe, and some later on we'll look at some of those aspects of Levi and things that actually he ended up writing when he was transformed. And he also grew up with that story of Israel in exile that we talked about the last few weeks that Tim has been hitting on about Israel for the last several hundred years before this has been under the power of oppressive authorities from other nations, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And the thing about the Romans that was amazing is that they were an incredibly efficient, organized culture. And they actually parceled out some of the responsibilities for ruling territories to client kings, local rulers. And you guys know one of these guys, his name is Herod. And he owed tribute and taxation to the Roman authority over him. And he had actually bidded for that position. He actually used his wealth and his influence and manipulation to get into a position of power to do that. And he had people under him who also collected taxes that went back to him, that went back to the Romans. And those taxes came from who? They came from the little people. And Levi here is one of these people that used his wealth. And he definitely had wealth to start with if he was able to bid for this position is to be a tax contractor in this system. And this is a person who goes and they pay as much as they can. They bid, kind of like an auction. And whoever has the highest amount of money they're able to offer, they get this position to go and collect taxes from the little people around them. And so that puts an incredible burden on them to get as much as they can to recoup their losses. And so people don't like these guys very much. And so they're not only collaborators with the political authorities that their culture, the Hebrew people, are in opposition to, they're also religiously unclean because they're in contact with all kinds of outsiders themselves. And they're also, even the people that you would think in the lower classes that might still accept someone like this, they're also hated by them because these are the people that they're extorting and pressing for money to pay back up the chain of command back leading to Rome. I think that this person, Levi, probably had an association similar to a modern-day drug dealer, somebody that probably has friends that use them for what they have, the little bit of wealth and influence that they have, but has no respectability, and almost everybody wants to be disassociated from them. And so this brings us to Levi, who's sitting here at this tax booth by the water as Jesus is going out on one of his prayer retreats by the sea. And we have Levi sitting there, probably a merchant tax man that's taxing the fishing industry. And you know, who were Jesus' first disciples that he called in chapter 1? Fishermen. And it makes you wonder what's going on in their minds as they're walking with Jesus by the sea and they see this guy here who they've known before to press them for money for taxes. And Jesus walks up to this guy. And I can imagine on all parts what's going on. Like Levi's sitting there saying, oh boy, there's those guys. They don't like me. Why are they walking up to me? Why is Jesus walking up to me? And he's also thinking, why would this guy who has such amazing, amazing power and love and grace that represents God, that he's probably heard about the reputation of Jesus almost certainly because crowds followed him everywhere. And he's saying, what's he going to say? And Jesus walks up to him and actually breaks through that barrier that the religious authorities had kept over this man all his life and said, follow me, and called him. And the power of that call transformed him in an instant. And he got up and he left. And the physical positioning that happens in this passage is really important too. When you see, it says he was sitting at the tax collector's booth and Jesus said, follow me. And then Levi got up, he arose. There's a resurrection analogy going on here. Something changed in this guy's life in an instant. And he did something amazing. He left his livelihood, he left his living. Tim talked about leaving and following a few weeks back. This guy did it in an amazing way. He walked away from everything because that call of love came to him and he knew that nothing else would satisfy him and his past life was counted as worthless at that point. So what makes a person turn into a Levi? What brings this kind of burned out person out? What kind of religious culture would happen that would make this happen to a person? This rules-based, willpower-based religious system. I think today we see a lot of examples of this too. This is not unusual. Tim talked about this holiness reformation last week in Afghanistan that took place a few years ago. And that's not limited just to one faith. That's not limited just to Islam. In fact, as sad as it is, even originally noble groups of people that had noble purposes to set out to do things that they thought were on behalf of God become very corrupt over time because the world infects them. And what happened here is you had a really noble group, these Pharisees. They started out being people that wanted to bring a knowledge of God to the common people, the people of the land. They wanted to make sure that they could live a kind of life that was pleasing to God. And they originally came during a time when there was some oppression from this ruler Antiochus that Tim mentioned a few weeks ago, this Greek ruler that was trying to impose pagan lifestyles on these people. And the Pharisees came along and they said, we're going to find a way to bring purity of life to people, to bring them closer to God. And now, Well, I'll get into that later. But anyway, through time, it turned into something very different. In the strain of Pharisaism that we see in the New Testament, it doesn't represent all Pharisees through all those times. It's actually a particular strain of people that had this legalistic focus that became oppressive to people that couldn't measure up to it. In the same way, we see religion do the same thing today. We see a morbid kind of introspection. We see people focus so much on their own personal benefit and salvation and trying to climb the ladder and make themselves right before God in their self-vindicating flesh. What does this do? What kind of person does this ultimately produce? I mean, we all run into people that have been through this, and most of us probably have had some experience with this kind of religious system, this mere religion that's devoid of the actual content of God's power. And it actually ends up bringing people back into a worse condition than they started. In Romans 7, Paul is putting himself on as exhibit A of what it's like to live in this legalistic system. Before he came to Jesus, he tried to do religion in his own power. In Romans 7, verse 18, it says, "For the willing was present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." There's this sense that you can do this on your own, and religion tells you if you just make yourself clean enough and good enough, God will accept you. And that's not how it works in God's economy, and Jesus came to show us a different way where he would empower us, and his call would transform us. It's not something that we have to do in our own strength. Dallas Willard calls this system the gospel of sin management. I think that's really a good way to think about it, that your whole life is devoted to making sure that you're just good enough for God. And it's really sad because this becomes an incredible burden to people and does not actually help them in the end. I think a lot of times these kinds of religious people get worried that if they're in the wrong environment, that their personal salvation is at stake because they might get swayed or pulled into that system that's contrary to what they think God wants for them. And if God's love comes and infects you the way it does through Jesus' call, you're not going to be able to do that. God is going to sustain you. There's not some black list that God is keeping. And I just hope that we can just release ourselves from that burden, that we think that God is watching to make sure, okay, he did something else again. Okay, she did something else again, blah, blah, blah. That's not how it works. We actually are contaminating our environment with grace when we're in those places, just like Jesus did here in verse 15 when he was in at this party. But this is incomprehensible to mere religious powers. So what does spirituality look like? Well, I've got a friend who worked at a restaurant for a number of years and as a server. And at some point, he came to realize that he wanted to find a career and do something permanent. And he had mastered every aspect of the restaurant industry. And at some point, I told him, I said, "Why don't you just become a manager at this restaurant? Why don't you just do that?" And he said, "Well, I've watched the lifestyle these people lead. I've watched that their job actually, their life exists to support their job." And he said, "I actually have the philosophy that my job should support my life." And it's interesting, in our culture, we've got a real mentality, this work ethic mentality, which is great in some ways, but it can very easily be abused and can very easily turn people into husks of what they would normally be. Unfortunately, religion imitates culture in this regard a lot of times. And we see this, just the sense that in the religious culture that a lot of people live in, there's a sense that you need to work really hard and do all these disciplines. Tim talked about spiritual disciplines in a healthy way when he was doing the call to worship. But in a lot of church culture, the idea of all these things that you need to do is if that's your occupation, it's a very deficient way to approach God. And in fact, it doesn't approach him at all. And we see, you know, you need to pray more, you need to read your Bible more, you need to go to church more, you need to do this. Is that really what this is all for? Is that what life is about? In this passage, I think you see a different thing happening entirely. Remember when Father Adam was here about a month ago, and he talked about church beginning at the door? See, the purpose of our spiritual life and our spiritual disciplines is to fuel this stuff. This is where church happens. We're in people's homes. One person described this as throwing parties and telling stories is the work of the kingdom of God. That you're present with people who have a deep need for Jesus, and you're representing him and you're bringing him to that place. And this is where they're at. And in religious authorities on their own don't understand this way of living. Spirituality is not just work. And the work actually takes place outside of the quote spiritual work that religion would have us perform. Actually, Jesus, you see him model spiritual disciplines. You see him going out and withdrawing and praying frequently. You see him walking by the sea, going into the desert, going to a mountain. You see this repeated in Mark and in the other Gospels. And the point being that Jesus knows he needs to depend upon the Spirit. He's modeling a way of life for us. He's showing us how it's done. And you go and you do ministry and you enter into the lives of people who need you the most. And that will be draining to you in some ways. And so you will go and you will seek to draw closer to God, to be filled up with the Spirit for ministry again later. What happens, it's similar to a fountain spring. A few years ago, I was in the mountains, and we were going to go to this pool that was actually, it was fed by an underground spring. It was actually a warm water pool, and it came up from somewhere deep down under the mountains. And people would sit in it, and I was a little worried about that. I thought, well, what's going to be in the water? All these people in there, like, what floats in that water after they've been there? I was thinking it's like human soup or something. And or like Oceans of Fun, if some of you guys know that idea. And the thing is, I love people. I just don't like the stuff that's on them and comes off of them sometimes. And so this pool, I was hesitant to go into it, but the whole principle of it is that it's being fed from a much deeper source, and anything that is in that place is being washed away, and there's a stream flowing from that pool that's going away from it. And this is the spiritual life for people in the culture of God's kingdom that Jesus is modeling for us, that when we go and we withdraw and we seek to be closer to God, that pool is refilling. And it's different than that analogy in that we're talking about drinking water here. We're talking about John 7:38, where Jesus says, if anyone is in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 4, when he encountered the woman at the well, and he asked her for water, he asked her for water, and he said, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you water that would quench your thirst forever. This is the thing we're carrying. We're carrying God's presence. We're representing Jesus to people who are thirsty, to the people that Jesus said, those who are sick need a healer. We're in this healing ministry, and we're providing something for people that they can't get, and they've searched all their lives in religion and other places and have not found it. Now, that being said, we don't want to pollute this fountain. It's not going to stop flowing. When you're in Christ, it's going to continue to rise up in you. You're going to continue to have this refilling process happening. That's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned to be clean and be concerned. We don't want to put stuff in that fountain ourselves. We don't want to pee in the fountain, so to speak. So don't do that, because people are depending upon you to draw the water of life that you have as you represent Jesus to them. So this brings me to a point that I want to make absolutely clear. If you take one other thing away, when you're in these kinds of environments, when you're in these settings here, that your presence, as you represent Jesus and as Jesus does here, it sacramentalizes that environment. There's something sacred taking place there. There's something profound and deep and holy happening, because you are carrying the presence of God to people who need it. And I know that's a scary thought, and it probably feels like a burden, and maybe it is a little bit, but it's really not, because it's a joy, because you're going to see lives transformed. Is that calling power that changed Levi is going to affect people around you. And sometimes this takes time. Not everyone gets a quick fix. Like, always be aware of doctors who recommend massive surgeries real fast. If you come in with a cough and they try to give you a bunch of steroids right away, I don't know. Just think about it a little bit. But we've been fortunate that we've found a really good pediatrician for our daughter, Arielle, that her middle name is Eowyn, by the way. Tim said that it's after Lord of the Rings. Her middle name's Eowyn. So now, there you go. Anyway, we found a really good pediatrician, and one of the things that we really were pleased with is that he wasn't really quick to do things that were unnecessary really fast, but he understands that sometimes healing takes time, and there's a preventative side to it. So anyway, just remember that you're carrying Christ's presence when you're in these environments, and this calling power of Jesus is taking place. Something about Mark that I really appreciate is he sets out the message of Jesus, this call of Jesus, right up front in chapter 1, in verse 14 and 15. He talks about Jesus going out into Galilee, and he was going out proclaiming the good news of God, this Caruso announcement that Tim's been telling us about. He goes out, and he says a couple things. There's components to the message. He says, the season is fulfilled. The season is complete. The kingdom of God is drawing near. It is coming near to you. Turn your heart around. Repent. Turn your heart around. Turn your life around. Put your deposit of faith in me. Believe in me. When you see that word believe, think about taking whatever deposit you put your trust in and put it with Jesus instead of where else you put it before. Repent and believe. Turn your heart around and put your deposit with me. This is happening in this place right here, and we saw it in Levi's life. We saw this call come and change this guy, and he left everything behind because he found something that satisfied him in a way that his previous life hadn't. A season was fulfilled in his life. This happens anytime people come close to encountering Jesus. Now, the thing about Levi, this culture that produced the Levi, we talked about that, and we've just talked a little bit about the kind of faith and the kind of culture that produces a different kind of person that calls people and changes their lives. Some of you guys know Levi in the Gospel of Matthew. He calls him Matthew. The same story is told. And here's what the word Matthew, the name Matthew means. It means the gift of God. And Jesus changed people's names sometimes when he called them and changed their identities. He changed Simon's name to Peter, the rock. And he did the same thing with Matthew here. And you see in all the lists of the 12 disciples, who pops up? Matthew pops up. Jesus called this guy out of this life of complete exclusion and darkness and made him one of his apostles, one of his 12 on whom he founded the church, which made him an incredible gift of God. It also was a gift because he's also believed to be the writer of the first gospel, which is probably the most sublime teaching in human history and in our faith. And also the really keen thing about this situation with Matthew, when he was transformed, he became a pallet bearer for other people. Last week Tim talked about these guys that carried their friend and lowered him through the roof down in front of Jesus. And what's Levi doing? What's Matthew doing now in this situation? In verse 15, he comes and he says, "Could you switch that slide for me, Julie?" Having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for they were many who followed him. Levi, Matthew now, is bringing people on pallets to Jesus. Remember how Father Adam talked about that? If you guys were there, he talked about that's part of our role is bringing people on pallets to Jesus. So that makes you a gift of God as well. One last thing in this section. You see this term following pop up a lot. When Jesus calls people, that's the response that happens. They follow. And all through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see this following take place. And I want to look at, in Mark chapter 10, if you'll turn there, if you want, or you can listen. We see two different responses to Jesus' call, two different opportunities to follow. In verse 17, we see this rich man. And Jesus, I'll wait for you guys to look at it real quick. And Jesus was setting out on a journey. And a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then this guy lists a lot of ways that he's followed the law in minutia. And he says he's done all these things since his youth. And then Jesus, he's followed this mere religion that tells you need to follow X, Y, and Z to access God. And Jesus looked at him with love and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you possess, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he had much property. This man chose his previous way of life over Jesus, and this is an amazing tragedy. In the Song of Solomon, there's a verse that really summarizes God's approach to us. It says that love is as strong as death, as unyielding as the grave. It says if a person were to give everything they possessed for love, it would be considered despised. Unfortunately, in this situation, we have a person that didn't even take that step. On the flip side, later on in chapter 10, right before Jesus is entering to the climax of his journey to Jerusalem, he encounters another man with a very different response, similar to Levi. In verse 46, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." Notice the posture. Physical postures in Mark are huge. He was sitting by the road. "And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry. And he said, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many were sternly telling him, 'Be quiet, be quiet.'" He was making a fool out of himself. "But he kept on saying all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" He knew his need. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that he could satisfy him the way nothing else could. And Jesus stopped and he said, he called his community. This is you guys. He called his community of people that were following him. He said, "Call him here. Call him." And so they said, the disciples, they said, "Take courage, arise, arise from that sitting position. He is calling you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. He took his livelihood. A blind beggar's cloak in these times was used to catch the money that people would throw to them. This was all he knew about how to survive in the world. And he took it and he threw it aside because he judged what was in front of him as far more precious than everything he had known before. Very similar to Levi. And he threw it aside and came to Jesus. And Jesus healed him and restored his sight. And Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began to follow Jesus on the road. This is the response of faith that comes when Jesus calls. This is the call of Jesus. I'm going to close with a couple questions just to different people that might be with us today. If you're a drifter, if you identify with Levi and you're one of these people that's been burned out by mere religion, I just want to say don't confuse what you see here with that mere religion. There's something profoundly different about the call of Jesus than what you've known before. Is the call of Jesus coming to you? It might be coming to you right now. It might be happening in your life. Now, don't stay sitting for long like these people sometimes do. One of the dangers of that is you might end up like the people in chapter 2, verse 6. You can look at that later. The Pharisees who sat and reasoned in their hearts for too long. Make reasonable thoughts about what's being said, but don't stay sitting for too long and become scornful of it. And you also might be, the season in your life might be fulfilled at this call for you to become a pallet bearer for the other people that you've encountered in this season of your life. And some of you who are really uncomfortable with the idea of this lack of respectability with associating with all these people that don't look right in the eyes of our culture around us, I want you to recognize your commission as healers. We see here at the end in verse 17, could you pop up the last slide? What's Jesus doing in these encounters? Is he just merely hanging out? Is it just small talk? Not that there's anything wrong with small talk, but there's something going on. He defines it. He says, I have not come to call the righteous ones, but sinners. He's calling sinners. There's something about you, and he also says, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. There's something about us as representatives of Christ that makes us healers, and you're commissioned to be a healer. And I want you to stop and think, where is your sacred presence required? Where are you called to represent this thing that's going to call people and transform them? For the rest of you guys who are engaging in this task as healers, I just want to remind you that don't worry about this blacklist myth. God's keeping a white list of your merciful actions, and don't grow weary in well-doing. So go and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's pray and wrap up. Lord, I just thank you for your presence. I just thank you for the sacredness that you've placed inside of your people as your representatives. I just ask that you would commission those of us here at Jacob's Well to go and represent you as healers in the world, Father. I just ask that we would be participants with you in this fulfilling of seasons in people's lives, of this inbreaking of your kingdom that's subverting the story of the age around us. So thank you for this, God. I just ask that you would commission us tonight to do that. Amen.